Take your Bibles tonight, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Didn't start this way, but I've kind of landed into a mini series. Big enough to name, but it'll be over before we know it. It's Are You Ready for Revival? That's the series. And just kind of preached on that last week, and the Lord gave me something this week. But I want our hearts to be attuned with God. And special services, I think, are a great time to bring in a special speaker. When I was a youth pastor, I would preach to the kids all year long. We'd take them to camp, and I'd be so excited that preacher saying the same thing I am, and these kids would make decisions left and right. And the first year, I thought, what in the world is going on? I've said the same thing to you. And then I realized, why did I bring them to camp? So they would make decisions based on the preaching of God's Word. And so we get to hear some of the same truth, but from a different perspective, said a different way, and it ought to prick our spirit, our conscience. And so the special services, the revival services, we call it, are a wonderful time. But boy, if we wait till once a year and try to just spark revival in our own heart, in our own life, it's not going to happen. And really, revival is simply getting right with God. That's what revival is, to be made alive again. Will you look with me at the great question God asks in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Adam, where are you? Is what he was asking. Now, God had not lost Adam. He wasn't looking for Adam like a set of lost car keys. Have you seen my keys? You know, when Missy and I first got married, the first week, I threw my keys onto the kitchen table. I went in to get something out of the bedroom. And when I came out, I'm so absent-minded, I couldn't find my keys. I'm looking everywhere. And finally I said, have you seen my keys? And as the wonderful wife, she had already put them away for me. In 2 minutes, they were missing, okay? But they were put in the right, if I would have known to look in the right spot, I wouldn't have had to ask. So I also learned where the right spot for my keys were after that. But God hadn't lost Adam like he lost a pair of car keys, okay? He's omniscient. He knew where Adam was. Why did he ask then? I mean, Adam was sitting there, crouched behind a bush, trembling behind a fig leaf in a world that had just been broken. Question was not to get get information to God. By the way, just so you know, anytime you see God asking a question in Scripture, it is never, never, never to gain information. It's either to cause the person he's asking to really reflect on the answer, or it's for us, the reader, to understand what that answer is going to be. And in this instance, it was not for God's information, it was for Adam's conviction. Okay? The question still echoes across the corridors of time today. Tonight, in this place, the Holy Spirit is asking every one of us the same question that he asked in Eden. Where art thou? And before we go any further, you need to understand this. God was asking Adam this question before the judgment came. Before he pronounced the judgment, he asked. God was using this as a tool of mercy to help Adam to see exactly what he'd been responsible for. And really, the question was an invitation, I believe, to come out of hiding before the consequences for his actions had arrived. And I think tonight, God is asking you and I, where are you? Where are you spiritually? Where are you? Well, we'll get to each one of the questions. I've got three questions for you tonight. I think if we want revival, which, by the way, is normal Christianity, but we're so far out of normal, we think abnormality is normalcy. And revival is the exception. That was never God's intention. Revival is just normal Christian living. And every great outpouring of God's Spirit has been preceded by God's people answering this question. Where are you? You see, revival is not going to come to a church that is just pretending to play church. It's coming to a church that's going to be honest about where we are in our relationship to God. So tonight, I want to look at three different dimensions of that question, three directions in which people want to try to hide. So number one, where are you spiritually? We've got a problem with fig leaves. Hope you're not allergic. Look at verse 7. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves apron. Boy, there's so much in that verse. We're not going to take time to unpack. But I will tell you, man's idea of clothing is usually not a God's idea of clothing, okay? But before God ever showed up, before a single divine footstep was heard in the garden that evening, Adam and Eve had already begun their self-deception. You say, what do you mean? They grabbed the nearest thing that they could find, right? And they tried to cover what they already knew was broken. Fig leaves. You know what fig leaves really represent? The works of their own hands. Their self-righteousness. The church has been doing the same thing ever since. Ever since its creation. We think church attendance or religious discussion, maybe singing in a choir, maybe preaching or teaching a Sunday school class or master club. Look, these are all good things, you understand. They're not bad things, but when they become the fig leaves in which we try to hide behind our relationship with God, we say, well, listen, I go to church. You ever knocked on somebody's door? You say, I go to church. And that's their answer for spirituality, not, hey, I have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I have to be fully transparent. I don't know if I've ever given that answer to anybody, okay? But we try to use these religious things as a shield for really talking about where we are in our relationship with God. When we use a fig tree to hide behind instead of the genuine fruit of fellowship with a holy God, that's a tragedy, right? Isaiah said this, but we are all as an unclean thing. And our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Notice that imagery. We fade like a leaf. God's not impressed with leaves, not fig leaves, not leaves of righteousness, not in Eden, not today. I think he's just looking for something that is real. Can I tell you something else tonight? I guess I can since I'm preaching. That's what the world's looking for. They're looking for something that is real. Not a painted on smile that you're going to show up to Sunday. Not pretending like you have every answer in the world memorized and categorized. Now, I believe God's word has the answers. But I'm still asked questions I don't know the answer to. It doesn't mean that I don't love God. It just means I don't have this wonderful book completely memorized. But I'm glad we can go and study it. We can learn from it. So we don't need to show up at work and pretend like we have all the answers. We just have to not pretend at all. Just have a relationship with Christ and let that show and shine through wherever you're at. In the autumn of 1821, a young law student named Charles Grandison Finney, Charles Finney, you've heard that name, he was studying in Adams, New York. By all outward appearances, Finney was a religious man. He attended church faithfully, he sang in a choir, and he read the scriptures so thoroughly that when his law professor had mentioned the law of Moses, he would go and find the actual references to the laws that he had been mentioned. I mean, he knew his Bible. Finney was someone that his colleagues respected, but in his own memoirs, Finney would later write plainly that he had never been born again. All the church attendance, all the Bible knowledge, all the religious respectability, It was fig leaves. His heart was unconverted, and he knew it. Can a Sunday school teacher use that to convince themselves that they're born again? I think so. We use religion to try to pacify that thought of, have I trusted Christ? Now listen, I am not here trying to put doubt in your mind or your heart. But if you're not sure, I don't care how long you've been going to church. You need to get it settled. You can't use your ministry, and that's what I was trying to say so unartfully earlier, you can't use your ministry to excuse the fact that you've never trusted Christ. If any would ultimately go on to be one of the greatest revival preachers in American history, but not until one day he was out in the woods, and he said he came under such great conviction from the Holy Spirit of God. He wrote, "The Holy Spirit descended upon me in a manner that seemed to go through me, body and soul. I could feel the impression like a wave of electricity going through and through me." And I'm not saying, well, I need to have an emotional experience like Charles Finney did, but I'm telling you, there ought to be a day, there ought to be a place that you can look back to in your mind and say, that was the day I was born again. Every one of us had a physical birth. You would not be here without a physical birth. But you cannot make it into heaven without a spiritual birth. See, I used to think that, boy, if I just knew who Jesus was. I went to a basketball camp, or not camp, but an outreach. It was a big Baptist church, and I got the stitches to prove it still. But, or the scar, I should say. And I remember coming back from the hospital from getting my stitches, and I'd missed the preaching that night. And I came in, somebody had kind of stepped forward and said, you know, you missed the preaching. I'm like, okay, good. He said, but do you know Jesus says you're saved? I said, I know Jesus. He was like, oh, great. When did you meet him? Or something. I don't remember how he worded it. It was probably Baptist lingo, when did you get saved or something like that. I said, I've known him all my life. I mean, I got baptized as a baby. He didn't ask me any questions after that. I wish now he would have, right? But you have to be born again. There ought to be a definitive time. You may not remember the exact day or the exact time. You don't have to have it written in your Bible for it to be valid. But there should be a time where you went back and you said, you know, there was a time I recognized I was a sinner, and I turned to Christ, and I asked him to be my Savior. I asked him to save me. That is simply being born again. Finney did go on to become one of the greatest revival preachers in American history, but the revival started first in him. He had to get saved. He stopped hiding behind his fig leaves and answered the question, where art thou? What about you this evening, friend? Where art thou? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your Savior? That's the question, the burning question that needs to be answered above all things. Am I saved? Where art thou in your relationship with God? He's not asking where you sit on Sundays. He's asking where you stand before him on the inside. You know, fig leaves, they impress people, but they don't impress Almighty God. Every revival begins with a stripping away of the fig leaves. Religious performance gives way to genuine brokenness. Before God can send the fire of revival, he has to really expose the pretense, the pretending, the hypocrisy. And really, we got to make sure that we're not using our religion in place of our salvation. So where are you spiritually? That's close to the next question, but really that has the idea, I believe, of whether or not you're saved. Secondly, where are you in your walk with God? Look at verse 8. And he heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Listen, that ought to arrest your attention. You say, what? Adam didn't go outside of the garden to try to hide from God. He hid in the garden amongst the things that God had created for him. Those trees, in a sense, were a gift that God had given to Adam and Eve. He didn't run out of the garden and say, God will never find me out here. He stayed right there. I think that's a peculiar danger that we face as believers today. A lot of times we don't go hiding. We don't go off right into deep sin. Okay? We hide in our busyness. In our busyness for the Lord. In our busyness in our lives. In our programs, our schedules. We're surrounded by a lot of good things. If you work in ministry, you understand that you feel like your whole life is dedicated to the Lord. But if you're a faithful Christian, you might feel like, hey, I'm doing all these things that I'm supposed to be doing. But he wants that relationship. Christianity is relational, not perfunctory. It's not a list of things, of do's and don'ts. Now listen, there's things God wants us to do and there's things he doesn't want us to do. I'm not saying we're a law unto ourselves, but I am saying that if we're looking to fulfill a relationship by the things we do or the things we don't do, we're going to miss out on the blessings and the joy of Christianity. You know, God called Jeremiah out for this exact thing. He told Jeremiah to call the people of Israel out for this. Jeremiah 2:5 says, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and walked after vanity and are become vain? You know, the haunting tragedy of Jeremiah 2:5 is simply this. Israel fell into not paganism. It's not that they fell into paganism. It's that they drifted from the living, holy God of the universe, and they didn't even realize it. They were going through the motions of religion. Just going through the motions. I mean, they were showing up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, going to Sunday school. Maybe they even showed up to soul winning. I don't know. They probably didn't have that. They were going through the motions of religion, but they're hiding from the source of that relationship. They had a covenant with God, and they just tried to fill it with things, but they just drifted. And they just, you know, drifting never happens all at one time. God has a way of showing us when we're hiding amongst the trees. You've heard of Dwight L. Moody. In 1871, D.L. Moody was one of the most recognized names in Christian ministry in America. His Sunday school work in Chicago had grown to the thousands and possibly even tens of thousands. He had built the Illinois Street Church. He was raising money for a new building. He was, by every visible measure, a man at the height of his ministry. But two women in his congregation, Sarah Cook and Auntie Cook, had been quietly telling Moody that for all of his activity, he needed really... they called it a fresh anointing. I think we would say a surrender to the will of God, to the Holy Ghost. Moody later admitted that he'd been so busy building things for God that he had stopped walking with God. Then in October of 1871, the great Chicago fire swept through the city and destroyed everything. His church building, his home, all of it. You know what God did? He stripped all the trees out of Moody's life for him to hide behind. Moody went to New York to raise funds for the rebuilding, but I'll tell you, I think God had other plans. Walking down a street in Lower Manhattan, the Holy Spirit impressed upon Moody with such overwhelming power that he asked God to stay his hand from him. I think that is powerful. He went into the home of a friend and spent several hours in the presence of God. He later said this, I would not be placed back where I was before that blessed experience, not for all the world. I'm not talking about a second blessing. And I don't think that's what he's talking about here. I really believe he finally fully surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God. The years that followed, including those sweeping revivals across America and across Britain, were the most fruitful years of Moody's life. I think the fire just had to burn down his trees before he could be found again. I read this a long time. It was the biography that his son had written, William R. Moody, on his father. I have it in my library there. But I wonder, is if your activity for God has replaced your intimacy with God. That's a peril that every Christian worker is going to battle. When we mistake our busyness for intimacy. Mary and Martha struggled, didn't they? And I think we have the Martha mentality. That's the American way. Do, 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 and do. And then we complain a lot about it, just like Martha. Lord, I'm busy. Why isn't this person helping? No one is that. And what did the Lord say? Martha, Martha, Martha. All right, he didn't say it three times, but he said, Mary has the better seat, right? Sitting at the feet of the Lord. What does that tell me? Intimacy must come before busyness. It's not that he doesn't want us to do anything, but it cannot be a replacement for that relationship. You can be the busiest person in this building and you can still be hiding from God. Sunday school teacher, deacon, choir member, where art thou? Where art thou? As I was putting this together, I thought, when is the last time I wept over a lost soul? When have I wept over anything spiritually minded? How about you? Where art thou? When's the last time God broke your heart? Moody's great usefulness only came after God stripped him of that busyness. I say all that to say this. Revival, true revival, is not more activity. That's not the answer. It's simply more of God. I don't think we'll ever have a revival if we're going to hide in our programs or in our work, in our busyness for the Lord. I want to do something for God. I'm not saying that we're just going to move into a monastery and spend 12 hours a day prayer and fasting. But I am saying that we cannot use that busyness as an excuse not to have a vibrant relationship with our God. Where are you spiritually? Where are you in your walk with God? And I just want to ask you this. Where are you headed? Where are you headed? Look at verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east gate of the garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. I think that's where the road of hiding leads, right? Not to safety, but to separation. We think, oh, we can just get away with it, and maybe for a while we can. But you know, really, there's no coasting in the Christian life. You are either moving towards God or you are moving away from him. And while you're moving away, it may feel like you're static, but suddenly you realize that God is far off. But it's not because God has moved. Never leads to peace, satisfaction. That's what the world promises. It leads to exile. You know, verse 23 says God sent them forth. I don't know if you've ever gotten an eviction notice, but I don't think anybody wants to be evicted from the Garden of Eden. Verse 24 went on to say, God drove out the man. You know, the further you go in refusing God's question, the further east of Eden you're going to find yourself. Now, Dr. Clements, you served over in Eden, North Carolina, didn't you? East of Eden is probably the water. I don't know. But when I talk about east of Eden, from the Garden of Eden, it's a place of barrenness, a place that is away from God's blessing. You know, I said it earlier, but I want to remind you that the terrible thing about spiritual drift is that it rarely announces itself. You don't wake up and suddenly say, "I quit, God." It's a slow drift. It's a slow walk. Sometimes you don't even know that you've drifted until you looked up and realized the garden is nowhere in sight. You get so busy with your own life, with your own things, that you neglect your relationship with God, and you don't even realize it until something comes into your life and you say, "Where am I? What has happened?" Hosea 10:1 said this, or 10:1 says this, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." I read that kind of fast. Let me read that again. Israel is an empty vine. That's not a compliment. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself, giving no credit to God. Do you understand that? He's taking the credit. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. So he says, "I'm claiming this fruit as a result of my hard labor, and I'm going to set up a false altar, not unto God, but unto my God," lowercase g, an idol. "According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." Here's what he's saying. The more the nation prospered, the further they drifted away from God. The more fruit, the more altars. Prosperity had carried them east of Eden, and they didn't even recognize it. Isn't that what happened to the church of Laodicea? They thought everything was hunky-dory. I like that phrase. They thought it was great. They said, we're just fine. We're spiritually right on track. And God said, "You're wretched. You're naked. You're destitute spiritually. I don't think we're there as a church, but we better have our antenna up. God has given us great prosperity. I thank God for that. I don't think you have to live an ascetic life in order to be spiritual. But when our dependence goes onto our finances, onto our affluence, rather than to Almighty God, it becomes an idol in our life. It becomes a god in our life. Materialism is a real thing. And if we're not careful, it'll put its grubby little hands on our throat spiritually. I read about a man by the name of Mel Trotter. I know many of you have heard that name before. And in January of 1897, he stumbled into the Pacific Garden Mission on State Street in Chicago. But he did not come to get saved that night. He came to steal a pair of shoes from a dead man so he could go sell them and get himself some more whiskey. Trotter had grown up knowing better. His father was a bartender, and Mel had watched alcohol destroy his home, yet he had walked right into the same trap, and by his mid-20s, he was a hopeless drunk who had lost everything. He used to be a barber, and he had lost the respect of his family, and he had no self-worth at all. He says that the lowest point came the night his infant son died. Mel was too drunk to be at the bedside. He stood outside the door of the room that night, unable to go in. He said, and that night, something in him broke. He walked out into the winter night, headed for Lake Michigan, with every intention of ending his life. His feet, he later said, were turned toward the mission instead. He didn't know why he went in, but the evangelist Harry Monroe was preaching, and when the invitation was given, Mel Trotter went forward and was saved. Trotter went on to found the Grand Rapids Rescue Mission in 1900. By the end of his ministry, he had helped establish more than 67 rescue missions across the United States and Canada. He preached to thousands. He saw, I believe, countless men and women saved from lives exactly like his. I think he had walked as far east of Eden as you can imagine going. But God rescued him, used him. You know, I'm not talking to someone here tonight that who's openly rebellious against God. I'm talking to someone here tonight that is just slowly drifting away. One little step after one little step. But I might be talking to someone who thinks they've gone too far as well. The great news is you can never get too far east of Eden and think that God can't find you. He knows right where you're at. Trotter thought he was too far gone, but he was wrong. My friend tonight, where art thou? Where are you heading? East of Eden? Out of town, spiritually speaking? Hoping to leave God in the rearview mirror? I want you to know something. God already knows where you're at. And the Holy Spirit is asking you that tonight, not for information, but to identify, for identification, so you know where you're at. I don't think that a church that has members that have gone to the far country and made peace with it and are settling east of Eden are going to experience God pouring His Spirit out on that church. It's not going to happen. I'll tell you this. Conviction from the Holy Spirit of God is a tool of mercy from God that He uses to draw you and I back into fellowship with Him. That question, where art thou? I think that's God standing at the edge of the garden calling Adam back. It's what He says in Jeremiah 3:12. Return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord, and I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord. And I will not keep anger forever. I think every person that has ever been part of a true revival, the true moving of the Holy Spirit of God, first has to answer the question honestly, where art thou? I want to tell you something that happened in Wales in 1904. For years before that outpouring, the churches of Wales had been cold and drifting. The membership was declining. Prayer meetings were sparsely attended. But a young coal miner by the name of Evan Roberts had been crying out to God. I didn't realize this until I was going through it this week. For 11 years, he had been begging God. Night after night. He'd wake up at 1 in the morning to pray until 5. And he would say, Lord, bend me, O Lord. What was he saying? He was asking God to search him, to really to do what he did in the Garden of Eden, to show him what he needed to do, what he needed to change. When the Spirit showed him in the autumn of 1904, and God had an outpouring of a Spirit, an estimated 100,000 souls were converted in less than a year. It's said that taverns closed because they had no customers. Police had nothing to do on Saturday nights. You know the stories. The pit ponies had to be retrained because they didn't understand the new commands. They weren't being sworn at by those that were working in the mines. I think that's a glimpse of what revival can look like. It may not be pit ponies, but I'm going to tell you, this world will be different if revival swept through it. We take sin as normalcy. We may not like it. We may still be offended at it in some ways and shape, but we have no idea how much we've accommodated it in our own lives. So God's asking tonight, where art thou? That's not an angry question. It's a merciful question. He doesn't ask us, where art thou, to drive us further east. He asks us so He can call us home. I want to remind you, if you're lost, if you're undone, if you're away from God, he's calling you tonight. You've been covering yourself with the fig leaves long enough. Believer, he's calling you tonight as well. You've been hiding in the trees long enough. Your busyness and using that as an excuse. And maybe you're drifting tonight, but he's calling you as well. No matter how far east of Eden you've walked, he's standing at the edge of the garden saying, come home. How about you tonight? Where art thou?